We're turning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the portion that we read together at the opening of our worship time, Isaiah chapter 53. Communion Sunday is a day for reflecting in the basic, the fundamental truths of the gospel. It's a day when both the written word and the visible word should fix our thoughts on Christ and what he has done to make communion with God real. And there is hardly a more concentrated passage in the written word that confronts us with the claims and the facts of the gospel. This text before us is in many ways a holy of holies. If this were the only text in all the Bible that set forth the truths of the gospel, then we have in this one text all the gospel that we need to know concerning the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and all the saving implications of those facts. On the one hand, there is so much here that preaching this text is a very simple thing to do. But yet, on the other hand, there is so much here that touching the depths or the heights are absolutely impossible. As I come to this text, every time I come to it, I acknowledge that I'm coming to a text, a passage that is over my head. But I trust the Holy Spirit today will give us the eyes like that Ethiopian eunuch so many years ago when Philip directed his attention to this text, that he would see and that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, I preached from a text that in the course of my ministry, I had never, ever preached on before. Today, I come to a text that I have preached on numerous times over the course of the years. And my guess is that as some of you are looking in your Bibles now, you have one outline or two outlines or three outlines that I have preached on this text. And today, there will be another that you can add. But I pray that the Lord will let us see from this text today in our preparation and our expectancy of the table. I want very simply to relate Isaiah's prophecy to the table. I want us to be instructed to remember Christ and how remarkably the written word and the visible word come together. And I trust that you see the significance of those words that I use, the written word and the visible word. This is the jargon, if you will, of the Reformation. The Reformers spoke of the written word and the sacraments as the visible word. How graphic is that expression? How wonderfully the written word interprets for us the visible word, and how wonderfully the visible word moves our senses to the written. That's why, again, it is part of Reformed tradition that the sacraments are never to be observed independently from the written word. The two go together. And together, as mixed with faith, they become that means of grace to our hearts. So very simply this morning, in meditation of the table that we will come to this evening, I want to meditate on this text very simply with some thoughts for the table. Tonight we'll come and we will receive those simple tokens, the bread and the cup. How wonderfully simple are those tokens designed to declare to us the fullness of that gospel message. We come to the bread, and the bread, as we will read tonight in those words of institution, remind us of the body of Christ that was broken. And that's the first thing that I want us to consider this morning from the text before us. The bread, which declares to us the body broken for us. The bread that speaks to us of the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That one that was made of a woman. That one who in the fullness of time took upon himself that real human nature. Very man of very man, as he is very God of very God. God manifested in the flesh. And as we hold that little morsel of bread, a bread that has been infused with the definition by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, this bread is, to remind you, this bread is my body that has been broken for you. The bread that will speak to us, I say, of the complete and the entire humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, a bread that will remind us of that body that was prepared for him, in which he endured all of the obedience, all of the active and passive obedience, leading him even to the death of the cross. And how clearly Isaiah's prophecy teaches us in the written word what the bread symbolizes. Describes for us a life of misery as the eternal God became lowly man. Out of the ivory palaces, he came into this world of woe. And as we look at this text, we're reminded first of all of a body, a humanity that was broken in humiliation. Particularly the emphasis in the first three verses of chapter 53. We see the humble origin. The very fact of the incarnation. We think sometimes of the incarnation being the humiliation just in terms of Christ being born in that lowly manger, and indeed it was. Being raised in that humble surrounding of Nazareth, and indeed it was. But the very fact, the simple fact that the eternal God became man, speaks of a humiliation that is incapable of being understood, defies any ability of a preacher or a scholar to explain. God manifest in the flesh. And the bread that we hold in our hands this evening will take us to that real humanity, the eternal Son of God. Became man. But I say the text before us draws attention specifically to that humility. He grew up before him. He grew up before him, verse 2. This is speaking of the servant, that ideal servant the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. What a humbling setting we have described here. The Lord Jesus growing up before him, that is before the Father, as a tender plant, as a suckling. The word that is translated here in our Bible as tender plant is often used to describe that little suckling that comes off of a stump of a tree or a tree on the side of its bark. That which you normally prune away, that which you normally cast away, because it's just extraordinary growth. But the thing about this suckling, about this tender plant, it can't survive on its own. You just don't cut that off and plant it and expect it. No, it gets all of its juices for survival. It gets all of its nourishment as it gets that from the tree to which it is growing. Can't survive on its own. And that's the picture here. The Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God and becoming man, grew up in that utter dependence upon the Lord. How remarkable that is, as God absolutely independent. One of the essential perfections of deity is that absolute independence. But now in the humiliation of the incarnation, That which is the fulfillment of that covenant of grace, where the eternal Son, chosen by the Father, agreed in that covenant to become the only mediator between God and men, the only redeemer of God's elect. How humbly he comes, and in that humanity, depending upon his Father. As a root growing up in a dry ground, a barren soil, unlikely place, low conditions, little prospect for success here. I say growing up in that obscure village, born in a lowly stable, humble parents, despised region, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Apparently not. This was not the stuff of kings, not the stuff of royalty. But here he comes. What humiliation. Unpretentious appearance, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. No form nor comeliness. That is, no beauty about him to attract us by natural sight to him. No royal attire. Nothing outward to identify him as the King of Kings. Nothing outward to identify him as the Son of David that would be the Messiah upon the throne. Nothing there to identify him as anything other than a man. Not a description here of the physical features, but rather just the absence of anything extraordinary about his appearance. Just a man. Oh, but what a man, the ideal man, the perfect man. Quiet, humble, unassuming. No pomp, no splendor. And I say it's only the eye of faith. Only the eye of faith that would recognize his beauty. Have you not often wondered what it would have been like to have been living here during the days of that earthly sojourn of the Lord Jesus? How often have we read our Bibles and we look at the reaction of those that see him and just blow him off as being insignificant, that do not recognize him for being the Messiah of God? And we sometimes have that notion, boy, if I was there, had I only been there, I would have seen him and I would have, would we? It is not the natural perception. It is not natural sight that sees him in all of his beauty. The only way those that were his contemporaries in his earthly sojourn recognized him for the Christ of God was that work of faith that the Lord did in their hearts, was opening the eyes that would look beyond what appeared to be just an ordinary man to see in him all the beauty of the Redeemer of his people. It's the eye of faith. I say it's the eye of faith that recognizes the beauty of the Lord Jesus. How humble was his life, and I say how appropriate then is the bread that so simple, so unassuming is the little morsel that we're going to take this evening, but how beautiful it is when mixed with faith. Look beyond the sign to the reality of the one it represents, who came in all of his chosen and voluntary humility to be in a body broken for us. A body that was broken through misery. Verse 3, we have a whole series of predicates that describe his life of misery. Our confession speaks of the whole miserable life of Christ. A life that was filled with misery from the beginning to the end. Let us not think as we hold the bread this evening and think of that body that was broken for us, that it's just drawing our attention to those closing hours of his life when he was scourged by wicked men and took all the physical abuse that he took at that trial. Oh, it includes that. but it is directed to make us think of that entire life that was filled with misery. Sufferings that were not just physical, but sufferings in the entirety of his humanity. He was despised, treated with contempt, dismissed as being worthless by all those that saw him. It's the same word there that is used, for instance, that describes Esau's view of his birthright. Remember, Esau was very happy to sell his birthright for a bowl of soup because he despised it. He regarded it as not being particularly important, not being particularly valuable. Same word that describes how men view Christ. Dismissed as being worthless. Rejected of men, forsaken, voided, shunned. He came into his own, but his own received him not. A man of sorrows, filled with pains and constant anguish of body and soul, as he walked through this world that he himself made, this world that he spoke into existence, walking in this world now cursed with sin, a world of darkness that resisted the light that he was shining, a life, I say, that was characterized by that sorrow, constant anguish of body and soul. Acquainted he was with grief, sickness and wounds and agony that were put upon him from external pressures. They hid their faces from him. They turned away in horror, repulsed by him. And it showed on him. All of this anguish and all of this suffering showed on our Savior. You remember that one episode really toward the beginning of his ministry? Just in his 30s. But they thought he was in his 50s. Something about the life that he lived and the agonies and the sufferings and the miseries that he endured that, if you will, prematurely aged his appearance. Acquainted he was in all of his life with that grief and not esteemed. Again, just blowing him off, no interest in him, not thinking about him, how tragic. All that, I say, had to hurt. All that had to hurt. His humanity was real. His humanity was real. And all the rejection, all the scoffing and all the hatred and all the lack of interest, I say it had to hurt. How many of us? How many of us are affected? You affected by what people think of you? You care what people think of you? Our feelings get hurt. Our feelings get hurt. The humanity of Christ was real. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was real. And he suffered pain. And he endured that pain and that sorrow and that grief, not just in physical wounds. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, how those physical wounds were such a part of that life of suffering and that body broken. But his entire life, as our confession says, a life of misery, a life of suffering. And the bread that we hold tonight describes that life. A life broken in passion, a life broken in suffering for his people, a life that was in submission to the eternal plan of redemption. Let's not limit it just to those events, I say, during what we call the Passion Week. Oh, they came to climax. We cannot begin to fathom the extent of the physical agony and suffering that Christ endured for us there upon the cross. But I want it to sink in. I want it to sink in. His whole life, we speak of the life of Christ and the active obedience of Christ. He became a servant. What humiliation. What humiliation for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now to take upon himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of sinful men, taking upon himself real flesh. There was nothing fake. Understand, please, there was nothing fake about the humanity of Jesus Christ. A real man. A real man. And through that life that he lived, in being a servant to God, this is a servant song, an honorific title, yes, but a title that brings us to the reality of that humiliation. A body prepared for him. And in that body prepared for him, he endured all the temptations, all the trials, apart from sin. For there was nothing of sin that would find any kind of answer in him, apart from sin. But all the grief multiplied that by who he was. But he endured for us. Tonight we have the privilege. Tonight we have the privilege of taking that little piece of bread, of touching that bread. Our confession speaks of these, right, as sensible signs. Signs that address our senses. Something to touch. Something to see. Something to taste. Something to partake of that is designed to affect our heart and our mind to think of him. I say how vividly Isaiah gives to us the stuff to think about as we prepare ourselves for the table. But not only do we take the bread, but tonight we receive the cup. That cup that speaks of the blood that was shed, that blood of the new covenant that Christ shed for us. And again, how simple that token. Simply the fruit of the vine with the dark richness of its red to make us think about his sacrifice. To make us think about that body that was on the tree, that real body that was prepared for him, that was now nailed upon that tree, the blood that he shed in atonement. And how vividly, as though an eyewitness, does Isaiah take us to what Christ experienced, to what Christ endured, to what Christ accomplished, as our substitute in making atonement for our sins. And as we take the cup this evening, we are to meditate upon that blood that was shed, upon that sacrifice that was made in behalf of his people. We see here a sacrifice that entailed horrific suffering. And Isaiah, I say, as though an eyewitness to what would happen 700 plus years after he writes. 700 plus years. But yet, I say, as though an eyewitness with that prophetic insight inspired by the Spirit of God to describe for us those horrific sufferings. that were part of that atoning work, part of that blood shedding for the sins of his people. They were real sufferings, three things that I will highlight here. They were real sufferings. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Real sufferings that are essential to the atonement. We've heard that before, haven't we? How essential are sufferings to atonement? Sufferings of the body, sufferings of the soul. Here in this body, in this real humanity, he was wounded. He was pierced through, literally. He was pierced through with violent and painful wounds. Language that is intense to describe the severity of these fatal sufferings. Real. He was bruised. He was crushed. He was shattered, broken in pieces. In obedience to the terms of the covenant agreement that led him to death itself. You parallel this with the inspired psalmist, Psalm 22. You have there, again, a prophetic eyewitness account of the extent, the nature, the horror of the sufferings endured upon the cross. It's interesting to me that the New Testament does not, to the same extent as the Old Testament, describe for us the intensity and the severity in describing the physical and mental anguish of the crucifixion. Those in that era knew what the Roman cross was. Just to say that he was crucified on a Roman cross told the whole story. Those in the Old Testament dispensation had no clue as to what a Roman cross was. And so the Holy Spirit of God draws attention with graphic and vivid expressions and details. The horror of the pain and the agony, suffering that Christ endured. I say you read Psalm 22 and you have a vivid description. The bestial element that was there surrounding him, mocking, taunting. Bones stretched. Heart poured out like water. Thirst. What agony. What suffering? Suffering at the hand of wicked men. Suffering at the hand of cruel men. But wonderfully, Isaiah reveals to us, again, in terms of that covenant of redemption, that these real sufferings were the will of God. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That is, it was literally the will of God to grind him. The will of God to grind him. Not that God took pleasure. It's not a term of feeling, but a term of decree. A term of will. It was the decree of God to grind him. The eternal plan of redemption. Sufferings, I say, that were real. Sufferings that were redemptive. Redemptive sufferings. Verse 4, he has done this. It was our grief. It was our sorrows. He bore, he lifted up, he carried, he took the debt. He bore all of our sins, all of our guilt as our mediator. He carried, he endured, he took them away, bearing them in his own body upon that tree. Verse 5, he was wounded because of our transgressions, bruised because of our iniquities, our own sins. Peter says, he himself is bore in his body on the tree. He took the debt that we owed, paid the penalty of our sins that we could not ourselves pay for, and come out alive. He paid the penalty of sins that he himself did not commit. He took what we deserved in our place to achieve for us our peace, our reconciliation. For the chastisement of our peace. The chastisement with a view to our peace. The chastisement in order to our peace. The chastisement to accomplish our peace was upon him. He suffered on purpose. He suffered on purpose. The crucifixion, the death of Christ, was not just a plan that had gone awry. It was not things that got out of control. There is a particular theological notion out there that Christ came to establish a kingdom. That didn't work. That didn't work. Wicked men, cruel men got the upper hand, and so they put him to death, and God turned that around to get something good out of it. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. The atoning work of Jesus Christ was the eternal plan of God. And the chastisement that he endured was with a view to our peace, to accomplish that peace, which was the purpose to reconcile. Enemies we were of God, but now reconciled. Peace. Reconciliation speaks of peace. That's the peace of the gospel. A reconciliation of peace that we enjoy because of his sufferings. Sufferings that were real, sufferings that were redemptive, and sufferings, I say, that were required. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I say they were required, they were necessary if there were to be salvation, because all of us are helplessly lost. Helplessly lost if left to ourselves, like these sheep that just wander, that stray, that are doomed apart from divine intervention here. If there was to be a salvation for these sheep, these wandering sheep, the sufferings were required. And we, like these stupid sheep, wandering aimlessly, turned away from God. God caused the strike to be upon him. He caused the strike to be upon him. The Lord laid on him, struck him. The Lord struck him. That by that striking, we might be healed. God took the initiative. The Father took the initiative. Christ took the blow. God sent forth his Son to be that propitiation. There's no other way. What an insult it is, therefore, to God. What an insult it is to Christ, who suffered all of this because of our sins, to think that there's another way, to ignore the blood. We are to remember the blood that he shed. And tonight, as we hold that cup and we look, and I want us to look at that color. You look at the color the deepness of that red that is to jog our minds to think about that blood that was shed. A shedding of blood that is disgusting and abhorrent to so many. But to those that have been saved and cleansed and washed by that blood, how precious, how precious is the blood. A sacrifice that involves suffering, horrific suffering, a sacrifice that was willingly offered. Verses 7 to 9 draw attention to the willingness of that sacrifice. Precise details of the arrest and the burial and the death, the trial. Isaiah makes it clear that the Lord Jesus was not a helpless victim of wicked circumstance. He did it gladly. As Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him. Silent he was before the accusers, allowed himself to be afflicted. And understand the language of verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. I would translate that rather. He allowed himself to be oppressed. He allowed himself to be afflicted. No self-defense, no attempt to resist. In Pilate's hall, he answered not a word. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Charges that could have been so easily answered. Charges that could have been so easily dismissed. He was silent. Voluntarily silent. Submitting willingly to that eternal will. What he had prayed in the garden. That this moment of the crucifixion of the cross. Would not be prevented. He comes with joy. He comes with that joy that was set before him to the moment that was decreed in eternity. And he died voluntarily. No man took his life from him. Christ himself said, you can't do that. No man can take my life. I lay it down. I lay it down. A life that he put down, that he surrendered obediently, even though violently and brutally, but obediently, because of my people. Because of my people, the seed that was promised to him. The blood. This cup is the New Testament. In my blood. This do, Christ says, in remembrance of me. And as we have the privilege of holding that cup, as we have the privilege of holding that cup and looking at that visible declaration of the blood sacrifice, let our hearts well with praise, with thanksgiving, with rejoicing, with thanksgiving for our blood that was shed for us. The cup, the bread, and the table. If the bread speaks to us of the body broken, and the cup speaks to us of the blood that was shed, the table speaks to us of the communion enjoyed. The communion enjoyed. This is a communion table. A communion table. We come together as a body around it. There's communion that we have one with the other, certainly. Let us so enjoy that communion and fellowship that we have together. But there is principally that communion now that we have with God. The idea of coming to table. The idea, the concept of coming to table particularly in that Old Testament culture, that Near Eastern culture, was always a sign of friendship, a sign of reconciliation, a sign of peace that existed between those and among those that came to table together. Didn't eat with your enemies, but you sat down to meet, you sat down to table with those with whom you were reconciled. And the very fact tonight that we come to this table prepared for us, oh, the elders tonight will set that table physically in our presence. But I say a table beyond that that Christ Himself has set for us. A place of reconciliation. A place of fellowship. A place of sharing. That those that are justified by knowing Him, this is what verse 11 says, by my knowledge, by knowing me, shall my righteous servant justify many. He'll bring us into that place of forgiveness whereby all of the obstacles and hindrances to our access to God are removed, all the impediments to fellowship, all the impediments to our fellowship with God removed by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And here we come. Here we come to share with Him. Verse 12, I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. A reference there to his people. And he shares the spoil. He shares with us. We take possession of what he has earned. We take possession of what he has achieved. For all that he purchased by that vicarious life and that vicarious death belongs to us. We are blessed with all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And all that Christ purchased on that cross, satisfaction with God, forgiveness of sins, full pardon, all that he accomplished, all that he purchased, becomes our possession. And tonight we come to this table. We come to this table to share. He shares with us what he has purchased for us. We come with that consciousness, with that enjoyment, with that faith, to think. Isaiah has given us some thoughts for the table. What we are to think about. Christ says, remember my body, remember my blood. Let's come tonight with anticipation, with expectancy, with a thrill in our hearts. Let us learn to love the table, to love the experience of the table that the Lord has given to us, to refresh our souls, to feed our hearts with the thoughts of what He has done for us. Let us not get over it. Let us not get over it. May God bless us. May God meet with us as tonight we come. Let this time between now and then be a time of the examination, be a time of the heart preparation, be a time when you're praying that the Lord would meet with you. How terrible it would be if you're here this evening and the Lord is meeting with this person and that person and that person and that person, but not meeting with you. Let's not just take it as a perfunctory observation. Let us come, mixing the word with faith, that it might be profitable to our souls. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do commit this meditation into your hands for our good to our souls. We ask, Lord, very simply that you would give us good thoughts of Christ, give us biblical thoughts of Christ, give us sanctifying thoughts of Christ. And let us come, Lord, tonight with that joyful anticipation and expectancy that in this unique way that Christ has defined for his church, we would meet together. Bless your word to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.